Okay.
In his epistle to the Galatians, St. Paul wrote that the word of God meant freedom, Galatians 4:31. The Anglican Church in the Tudor period also held the gospel granted freedom, unfettered by the interpretation of tradition, uncloaked by vernacular translation, and vigorously preached to the people. But the gospels are rather supple documents, briefs for often for various and often contradictory actions, possible defenses for antimonianism. Hence the parallel emphasis in the English Reformation on the discipline of law, not indeed the canon law of Rome, but a peculiarly English adaptation of gospel freedom and church discipline. Discipline was indeed considered necessary, but a church welded into the state machinery, as was Tudor England, necessarily partook of its diplomatic and political purposes as well. As it was to England's diplomatic aims to play the fulcrum in the balance of power between Valois and Habsburg, and to ally with the continental Protestant polities, so it was in the interests of the Church of England to unite the fragments of Christendom to provide the underpinnings of England's diplomacy. This to be done by General Council. The Church of England to become the balance between radical and conservative religious elements. Such a council would enhance England's ties with Protestant polities, unite the Reformation, help ensure a moderate interpretation of the gospel, and enforce the discipline of the church and of the nation. Cranmer understood and enthusiastically acquiesced in thus aiding England's diplomacy as well as her theology. And Thomas Cranmer was singularly suited to the symbiosis of theology and diplomacy. A theologian and biblicist, he had also been member of the embassy to the crowning of Charles V, Grand Penitentiary of England in Rome, ambassador to Bologna, ambassador to the Holy Roman Empire, and as Archbishop of Canterbury, was papal legate in England. After his installation, he continued to maintain an abiding interest in the conduct of foreign affairs. Cranmer became an ardent conciliarist, and apparently for three reasons. One, to implement Tudor anti-imperial diplomacy by allying with the Schmalkaldic League and an anti-imperial France, thus warding off the inflexibly Catholic Mary from the English throne and the Spanish alliance which would inexorably follow her coronation. Two, to bolster Cranmer's own position as primate against the strong conservative elements and populace in council by avoiding any understanding with Rome. And three, to neutralize the more radical English Protestants by adhering to a moderate confession of faith and discipline. To these ends, Cranmer embarked on three major phases of conciliar planning, those of 1534-36, 1548-49, and 1552-53. The first, while Henry ruled, was an answer to the papal summons of a council to be held in Mantua in 1537. As the avoidance of a council was then in England's diplomatic interests, Cranmer's work was theoretical. Yet his analyses of a general council in terms of gospel and discipline were the foundation for later attempts to convoke a council. In the preface to his Confutation of Unwritten Verities, Cranmer insisted that the Word of God in the Scriptures was the only authority a council could appeal to. Citing Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, Gregory Nazianzen, Augustine, and Gerson, he insisted that councils are incompetent to make articles of faith without the Word of God. He distrusted the majority vote in a council as often being managed, quote, not by reason, learning, and authority of the Word of God, but by stoutness, willfulness, and consent of the more part, end quote. He discounted the authority of tradition, this heritage, he wrote, being, quote, but as a public office of a record, as the exchequer, or a register of all Christendom, end quote. In a speech prepared on general councils, he denied that any council had been truly general, and he's treated specifically of its disciplinary powers. The power of the papacy, he maintained, was but a human tradition, useful but not of divine origin. Citing the arguments in Gerson's De Auferibilitate Papae, he proposed that councils may try corrupt popes and cardinals, and here appealed to the precedence of Peter's required defense to the rest of the church of his baptism of Cornelius, and of the purging of the pontiffs Damasus, Sixtus, and Leo of their scandals before a general council. The pope is the vicar, not of Christ, but of the church. And, citing the councils of Basil, Constance, and the theologians of the University of Paris, is subject, Cranmer averred, to the council's will. As Cranmer further stated, quote, all that the pope can claim, even by the canon law, is only to call and preside in the general council, but not to overrule it or have a negative vote in it, end quote. The council's disciplinary power did not extend to secular matters, and its dogmatic decrees should be tested against the word of Scripture, quote, and in matters indifferent, men ought to be left their freedom. And the standard of the council's definition should only be taken from the Scriptures and not from men's traditions, end quote. No articles of faith were legitimate unless plainly evident in the gospel. However, Cranmer added that the unanimous interpretation of the fathers must be accepted. But while insisting on gospel freedom, Cranmer's sermon on rebellion in 1549 added the balance of law and discipline, quote, and yet it is reported that there be many among these unlawful assemblies that pretend knowledge of the gospel and will needs be called gospelers, as though the gospel were the cause of disobedience, sedition, and carnal liberality, and the destruction of those policies, kingdoms, and commonwealths where it is received. But if they will be true gospelers, let them be obedient, meek, patient in adversity, and long-suffering, and in no wise rebel against the laws and magistrates. These lessons are taught in the gospel, both by evident scripture and also by the examples of Christ and his apostles. End quote. But this discipline, though enforced by ecclesiastical authorities, ultimately derived from the crown. Cranmer pointed out at his trial in 1555, quote, by the scripture the king is chief, and no foreign person in his own realm is above him. There is no subject but to a king. I am a subject. I owe my fidelity to the crown. The pope is contrary to the crown, and I cannot obey both, end quote. Convocation on July 20, 1536, delivered its judgment on general councils thus, quote, concerning them, nothing is better or more necessary for the establishment of our faith, for extirpation of heresies, and the abolishing of sects and schisms, finally for the reduction of Christ's people unto one perfect unity and concord in his religion, than by the having of general councils, end quote. Five questions of practical importance were posed concerning councils. Who has the authority to call one? What are the causes that demand one? Who should be its judges? What is the order of procedure? And what doctrines are to be allowed or defended? Of these queries, only the first was addressed at length. The reply was that neither a pope nor a single ruler may convene a council. A consensus of all Christian princes was necessary. It was observed that the Roman emperor had legitimately summoned councils in the early centuries, but his authority had since been usurped by the pope, when it, in fact, actually resided in the remnant of the civil empire, the several Christian princes. Once assembled in council, it is the task of bishops and priests to interpret matters of faith and scripture, but without prejudicing the authority of the princes. The 20th chapter of John's Gospel was cited, sicut miset me pater et ego mito vos, but it, Cranmer said, did not circumscribe a prince's power, but only showed that ministers are messengers of Christ. Paul's words in the 20th chapter of Acts, attendite vobis et universo gregi, et quo vos spiritus sancti pausuit episcopos regere Dei ecclesiam, were interpreted as the rule of the word of God, And to this word even Christian princes acknowledge themselves subject, but not indeed to the ministers themselves. Quote, "And in case the bishops be negligent, it is the Christian prince's office to see them do their duty." End quote. On this theological foundation, Cranmer henceforth rested his case for the salutary effect of a general council, but one convened only by the secular rulers. Perhaps it would be presided over by the Pope for historical reasons, but neither decisive vote nor veto would be his. These ideas, of course, were not implemented, since the council would have then been a diplomatic disaster for Henry VIII. The second phase of conciliar activity of Cranmer occurred in 1548 and 1549, after Henry's death. The gentle Protestantism of the Protector Somerset encouraged Cranmer to solidify both the realm's external safety by a theological understanding fraught with military overtones with the continental reformers, and also the Ecclesia Anglicana's continuance for the discomfiture of domestic Catholics. To this latter end, Gardiner, Cranmer's most articulate antagonist and respected conservative on the council, was imprisoned in July of 1548. Towards external agreement, Cranmer wrote on July 4 of 1548 to John Alasco on the continent, asking him to come to England for the council and to bring Melanchthon, if possible. On July 28, he wrote in like measure to Albert Hardenberg. Melanchthon was, of course, the prize as the Crown Prince of Lutheranism, and his presence was necessary for any council claiming to represent the Reformation. But despite four letters from the Archbishop, the last being on February 10 of 1549, no answer was ever received. Martin Bucer, the Reformed leader of Strasbourg, was approached on October 2, 1548, and Edward VI sent personal letters of invitation to the cities of Zurich and Bern. Bern answered the invitation in December of that year thus, quote, "Nevertheless, should it happen that a general or a national council be appointed and be held in the spirit of the Lord, to which a safe and free conduct shall be granted to all persons, both in going and coming, and in which the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testament shall alone have place, and be regarded as standard, we shall not, as becometh Christians, refuse to comply with this." End quote. While Melanchthon remained absent, a veritable flood of refugees descended upon England in answer to Cranmer's summons. A partial listing includes Bucer, Peter Martyr, Bernardino Arcino, Paul Fagius, John Tremelius, Valeran Poulain, John Untenhoven, John Alasco, and John Knox. So many arrived that over 5,000 resided in London alone, 10% of that city's population. Others dwelt at Glastonbury and Canterbury. Many of them were politically and religiously unsavory, presented a significant problem in keeping the delicate English religious balance intact. 1548, Jehan Dubois, secretary of the Flemish Council of State, wrote to its president, Louis de Shore, from London that, quote, "Various fugitives indoctrinated in the new sects are constantly arriving here, but they no longer receive the welcome they expect and desire. Only a few days ago, Brother Pierre arrived here, the same man that some years ago used to preach in the court of Her Majesty and who fled from Brussels prison. The Archbishop of Canterbury is their great patron here." End quote. But despite the guests, Gardiner's imprisonment and the deprivation of the conservative Bishop Bonner in October of 1549, political events turned against the calling of a council. In June of 1549, a great peasant uprising occurred in the West. Somerset was deposed in October by the conservative element led by Warwick. To these ominous developments, which canceled the council, Bucer added from Germany to Cranmer that, concerning the imperial interim, quote, "It has therefore come to pass that those to whom the Lord now commits the reins of government have declared that they can proceed no farther in the public administration of the Christian religion, in as they shall obtain permission of the emperor." End quote. Despite the council's failure, the proposals of Cranmer had been serious. While no effort to Roman participation is extant, neither was there any hint that Catholic representatives would be necessarily excluded. However, events were to change this tolerance. Warwick, now Duke of Northumberland, deserted his Catholic supporters, turned to Protestantism in an increasingly radical manner. This largely due to the peace, without much honor, with France in March of 1550. England's military and economic power progressively weakened, ending in the dispersal of the mercenary bands for economic reasons in May of 1551. England became almost a client of the reinvigorated France of Henri II, Scotland almost a Gallic province. France encouraging, even demanding as the price of peace, England's radical Protestantism to ward off the succession of the Catholic Mary. France hoped to place Mary of Scots, daughter-in-law of the French monarch, on the throne. Northumberland, with no alternative save at least outward acquiescence, agreed, while hoping to eventually keep power for himself. In both aims, Catholicism had to be routed. France needed a Protestant England against the Empire. England counted on French influence to keep Scotland in check and to ward off an imperial invasion. Both, therefore, wished to change the English succession. Cranmer, having naively cast his lot in with Somerset, had been in quasi-exile in his own diocese. But events outran personalities, and he was again summoned to lend his experience in foreign relations and domestic politics. Between 1550 and 1551, proceedings began against prominent Catholics. Wriothesley was barred from the council, Paget dismissed and heavily fined. Between August and October of 1551, the papist-leaning bishops Voysey, Day, and Heath were deprived, Tunstall the last being removed a year later, and the Diocese of Rochester was offered to the nemesis of England's moderates, John Knox, by Northumberland. While these actions were successful in accomplishing England's veer to the left and in estranging the empire, Northumberland's policy went too far for Cranmer. Thus, while Daniel Barbaro wrote to the Venetian Senate from England in May of 1551 that Cranmer, quote, is in great repute as head of the new religion, unquote, his position was much more precarious. Northumberland was untrustworthy, and he attacks Cranmer strongly in 1552 for his role in the furthering of church discipline over radical groups. The execution of Somerset in January of 1552 was an effective warning of Northumberland's desperate straits, dependent as he was on French pensions and military aid. The Duke used increased radicalism in religion as his lever against the Marian partisans. Again, political and religious needs dovetailed. Radical groups needed to be curbed, else Cranmer would lose his position as head of the moderate faction. A general council hewing to a middle road would do this and hopefully restrain the excesses of Northumberland while preserving Cranmer's status. The accession of Mary would spell disaster for moderate as well as radical groups. Her succession must be forestalled. The devise of succession of June of 1553, and willingly, even enthusiastically signed by Cranmer, was the most obvious way, but an unbridgeable gap with Rome would help. A Roman understanding would doom Cranmer's position, as well as French military reticence. A council placed in hostility to Catholic Trent would ward this off. Hence, to ensure the failure of Mary's succession and to moderate the firebrands, another summons to council in England was issued in 1552. In April of that year, the theoretical foundation was laid, and Cranmer's catechism and second prayer book were authorized. And in November, when the Reformatio Legum Ecclesiasticarum was brought up in Parliament to bring the radicals under tighter church control, while severing the remaining ties with the canon law of Rome. Cranmer's leadership of the moderates was wryly commented upon by an unknown English Zwinglian, who wrote to Bullinger, quote, "This Thomas has fallen into so heavy a slumber that we entertain but a very cold hope that he will be aroused even by your most learned letter. For lately he has published a catechism in which he has not only approved that foul and sacrilegious transubstantiation of the papists and the Holy Supper of our Savior, but all the dreams of Luther seem to him sufficiently well-grounded, perspicuous, and lucid." End quote. Again, the call for counsel went out. Cranmer wrote first asking the Swiss if they were sending delegates to Trent. His own views on rapprochement with Rome were made known through Peter Martyr, his alter ego in those years, who wrote to Bollinger on March 8 of 1552 that, quote, "May God therefore grant that such laws be enacted by us as by their godliness and holy justice may banish the Tridentine canons from the churches of Christ," end quote. In a letter to Bullinger, Cranmer recalled that Bullinger had written asking him about English participation at Trent. And the Archbishop replied on March 20th that, quote, "To advise the King's Majesty not to send any delegates to the Council of Trent, well, there was no need of any advice of mine to dissuade him from a measure which never came into his mind. But I considered it better, for as much as our adversaries are now holding their councils at Trent to confirm their errors, to recommend His Majesty to grant his assistance, that in England or elsewhere, there might be convoked a synod of the most learned and excellent persons, in which provision might be made for the purity of ecclesiastical doctrine, and especially for an agreement upon the sacramentarian controversy, to which plan, as considering it most useful to the Christian Commonwealth, I perceive that the mind of His Majesty is very favorably pleased," end quote. To Melanchthon, Cranmer wrote and compared the fathers at Trent to the Areopagites. To Calvin he wrote, quote, "Our adversaries are now holding their councils at Trent for the establishment of their errors, and shall we neglect to call together a godly synod for the refutation of error and for restoring and propagating the truth," end quote. This letter of March 20, 1552, stressed Cranmer's belief of the need of a council based, quote, "upon the pure teaching of the gospel, especially to come to an agreement on the Eucharist, not only as regards the subject itself, but also with respect to the words and forms of expression," end quote. Calvin replied in April most favorably, quote, "We have indeed heard that the gospel is making favorable progress in England. I know, too, in the next place, that your care is not confined to England alone, but that you are at the same time regardful of the world at large," end quote. Cranmer and Calvin agreed on the need for the consent of the princes, but Calvin blamed their lack of interest and their too great involvement in secular affairs. Calvin agreed that a Protestant synod, since a complete council was impossible with Trent in session, should be nonetheless convoked, as he wrote, quote, "As far as I am concerned, if I can be of any service, I shall not shrink from crossing 10 seas, if need be, for that object. The rendering of a helping hand to the kingdom of England were the only point at issue. That of itself would be a sufficient motive to me," end quote. On March 27th, Cranmer wrote to Melanchthon, citing the apostolic method recounted in the Book of Acts, of joining in council to settle disputes. He suggested the restoration and purification of the gospel by similar convocation. As he wrote to Melanchthon, quote, "It is nevertheless to be desired the members of the true church should agree among themselves upon the chief heads of ecclesiastical doctrine, after the manner of the apostles, to attest their agreement by some published document. But you will perhaps say, and I have often expressed the same wish myself, this matter cannot be effected without the aid of princes. I have therefore consulted with the King's Majesty, who places his Kingdom of England at your disposal, and most graciously promises not only a place of security and quiet, but also his aid and assistance towards these godly endeavors. I have written likewise to Masters Calvin and Bullinger," end quote. The published document Cranmer urged on Melanchthon was hopefully to be based on the 42 Articles Act, issued in June of 1553, written by Cranmer and of an uncompromising, if moderate, Protestantism. enlarging the geographical and political compass of the conciliar call. Cranmer used the invitation from the Polish king and certain Polish and Lithuanian nobility for John Lelasco's appointment as ambassador to the Polish court for that kingdom's upcoming, though in the event aborted, council to enact reformation. But this attempted council, based upon the Gospels and discipline, also shattered against the wall of events. Melanchthon, for fear of imperial reprisal, refused to come, and Northumberland quashed the Reformatio in 1553. Worst of all was the death of Edward on July 6th of that year, and the failure of Northumberland to keep control of the throne through the instrumentality of Lady Jane Grey. The cementing of a united Protestant force was now an impossibility on the diplomatic as well as religious front. Thomas Cranmer, diplomat as well as archbishop, saw the needs of both gospel and chancery, and attempted to meet both by a council which would secure England's external safety and her new church's internal stability. This goal Cranmer stated concisely and forcefully in a letter to Joachim Vadian, quote, "Whereof, if you will listen to me, I exhort and advise you, yea, I beg, beseech, and implore and adjure you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, to agree and unite in a Christian concord, to exert your whole strength in establishing it, and at length to afford to the churches the peace of God which passeth all understanding, so that we may with united strength extend as widely as possible one sound, pure evangelical doctrine conformable to the discipline of the primitive church. We could easily convert the Turk to the obedience of our gospel, if we could only agree among ourselves and unite together in some holy confederacy," end quote. All the elements are mentioned in this letter: the gospel, the primitive discipline of the church, and the diplomatic overtones of a holy confederacy against the Turk. Cranmer's use of the gospel and primitive discipline was intended to further English diplomacy vis-a-vis the empire, to moderate radical groups in England, to safeguard his own position as primate, hence to preserve England's foreign and domestic aims. The gospel was mixed with diplomacy and discipline with politics. To these ends, Cranmer addressed two separate calls for a council, and their failure can only be read in terms of Tudor diplomatic failure as well.